This morning we are picking it up in verse 15. Read through verse 18. Follow along as I read. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Father, as we consider your word this morning, Lord, we do acknowledge our trust in you. And Father, as we consider the day and age in which we are living, that we are believers living in that time that your scripture describes as the last days or the latter days, Lord, our hearts are filled with joy and just acknowledging and knowing that one day we are going to see you face to face. And Lord, I pray that you would even more so today prepare our hearts for that encounter, for that exchange, for that reunion. And so, Lord, we give you this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Several years ago, a series of books came out entitled Left Behind. And it was a series of books that went on to be bestsellers that were read by millions of people all over the globe, really. And they were books that dealt with the subject that Paul is talking about here, that being the rapture of the church. Just by curiosity, how many of you read one of those books in the Left Behind series? Okay, most of you. They were fictional books that were dealing, though, with a real life topic. And this event, the rapture of the church, is one that I believe is the next event on the prophetic calendar. That event that Paul describes here, where the trumpet is going to sound, and all of those who have died in Jesus are going to come back with the Lord in the air, and we who are alive and on the earth at that time, believers in Jesus Christ, walking with the Lord, are going to be caught up, are going to be snatched away. It's going to be one of those, now you see me, now you don't, as we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and there's going to be this incredible reunion. And then the Lord is going to take us there to heaven, where we are going to take part in a 7-year wedding feast, a 7-year celebration, a 7-year time of just getting to see the Lord and be with the Lord and to be with our loved ones, while the world that is left behind is going to go through 7 years of hell on earth that the Bible describes as the Great Tribulation. I believe that this event is the next event on the prophetic calendar. In fact, there is nothing prophetically that needs to take place or needs to happen in order for the rapture to occur. All the prophecies that needed to take place, that needed to occur, have been fulfilled. And in fact, in our study next time, as we move into chapter 5, Paul says there in verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In our study next time, we're going to begin talking about some of the things that the Bible predicted would be happening in the last days that are happening in our day and age. And we're going to be talking about some fascinating stuff. I encourage you to invite a friend, somebody that maybe you know who doesn't know the Lord, or somebody that you know who maybe isn't walking with the Lord, to come and join us and be a part of this time of study next week, because there's some amazing things that have been taking place even in the last few years that really speak into the end times scenario. So we are living in that day when the rapture could occur at any moment. But there has been, in the history of the church, there has been confusion over the placement of the rapture in the prophetic scenario. There have been those who have thought that the rapture would take place in the middle of the tribulation time. And so those people refer to themselves as mid-tribbers, or what you might call pre-wrath believers, that they believe that the tribulation time is divided into two sections, which it is, 2 3.5-year periods, but it's only the second 3.5-year period that really is when the wrath of God is being poured out. If you read Revelation chapter 6, though, that doesn't fit with what the Bible says. Others believe that the rapture is going to take place at what they call the end of the tribulation time. And they would call themselves post-tribbers and what I call kind of a bungee cord theology. Because you see, they believe that when the Lord is coming back at the end of the tribulation time, at His second coming, that the believers who are alive on the earth are going to be raptured, and we're going to go up to meet with the Lord in the air, and all those are coming back with the Lord, and we're going to turn right back around and come back to the earth with the Lord at His second coming, kind of like what you experience on a bungee cord type of situation. And then there are those who believe that the rapture is going to take place at the before the tribulation. They are commonly referred to as pre-tribulationalists, that the rapture precedes the tribulation time. And then there are those who say, does it really matter? Isn't this one of those things that we're just going to find, like so many things in the Bible where there's controversy, that you know, it's just going to all pan out in the end? And they would refer to themselves maybe as pan-tribbers, you know, that it's just all going to pan out. And that's really a good question. Does it really matter? And the answer, you see, is yes. Because what you believe, or when you believe that the rapture is going to occur, will shape the way that you will live your life now. For instance, if you believe that Jesus is going to come in the middle at the end of the tribulation, what are you going to be doing now? You're going to be buying gold. You're going to be storing up food. You're going to be getting ready to survive that time of persecution that is going to take place in the tribulation time. You're going to be buying food and buying gold and buying guns, and your life is going to be marked by that type of preparation. I know of believers who have bought property in remote places in Oregon and Idaho and Montana for this very reason, because they're preparing to go through the tribulation time, and they've got this little cabin, or they've got this little ranch, and they're sending food up ahead, and they're preparing and they're planning that man, I'm going to wait it out, you know, 7 years of just hanging in there during the tribulation time. And that has to be the mentality of the believer who is thinking that it's going to be in the middle or at the end of the tribulation. And not only that particular Christian is going to be looking for the Antichrist to come on the scene. That's going to be the person, the one that they are looking for, because in their mentality, that has to happen first. But if you believe the rapture can happen at any moment, you're going to live your life with a greater sense of expectation and anticipation, looking for Jesus and watching for Him to return. If you believe that the rapture could happen at any moment, you're going to be seeking to live a holy life, watching and praying. Well, I believe that the Bible clearly teaches and directly teaches that the rapture will take place before the time of the tribulation, and that it is indeed the next event on the prophetic calendar. And for that reason, this morning, I want us to consider 7 reasons why the rapture will happen before the tribulation begins. So if you're taking notes, reason number 1 is the message that we are given here in verse 18 of chapter 4, where Paul says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In this section where Paul is talking about the rapture of the church and how we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord there in the air, he ends this thought with this exhortation: "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You see, this is a key thing. This teaching that Paul is giving us here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is meant to comfort us. It's not meant to freak us out. It's not meant to confuse us. It's meant to comfort us. And the word comfort here used, it means to encourage one another, to encourage each other. And that's what this teaching is meant to do. It's meant to encourage us in our faith, to bring a sense of comfort, a sense of something to look forward to. Now, if the rapture is at the end or the middle of the tribulation, that's not very comforting at all. The mentality is, man, I've got to flee. I've got to hide. I've got to try to avoid the persecution that's going to be coming on the world at that particular time from the Antichrist, as those who, you know, are against his one world religion and one world government that he's going to be setting up. I need to make sure that I have food saved up so that I don't have to take the mark of the beast, because it tells us in the book of Revelation that no one is going to be able to buy or sell without this mark of the beast, but all of those who take the mark of the beast are going to perish. They're going to be lost. They're going to be damned. And so my mentality is one of, I've got to flee. I've got to avoid the Antichrist, and I get to look forward to being tortured and martyred, which those who come to Christ after the rapture takes place, that's going to be what's going to happen to them. And so the mentality is, you know, I've got to flee. I've got to look forward to being tortured. And I tell you, I'd rather die now than go through that. That is not very comforting. There's no comfort in that message, to bear up, to get ready to survive. But that's not the message. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. What I'm telling you here about being caught up, it's meant to encourage you. Reason number two is the Bible says over in verse 9 of chapter 5 that we are not appointed unto wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul continues discussing this theme of the rapture of the church, which he says comes as a thief in the night upon an unbelieving world. We'll talk some more about that next week. But then he also begins to discuss the topic of the day of the Lord. Now, Peter told us in 2 Peter 3 that to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And so when you hear this phrase, the day of the Lord, understand that it's speaking of not exactly a day, but it's speaking of a time period. A time period that begins at the rapture of the church and it ends at the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The end of the millennium. That's when that thousand, or that the day of the Lord. And so it includes the time of the tribulation when the wrath of God is being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And on that thought, Paul offers these words of encouragement. Look at verse 9, chapter 5. He said, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation." Underline that. "Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Paul says, look, you who are believers in Jesus Christ, you are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, why are we not appointed unto wrath? It's very simple. You see, the wrath of God that we deserved because of our sin, the wrath that we deserve because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that the soul that sins will surely die. And we've all sinned. We've all lied. We've all had our time of forsaking the Lord. We have all sinned. We've all broken at least one, if not all, of God's commandments. All of us here in this room, we are sinners. But the good news for us is that the wrath of God that we deserved, it has already been poured out upon Jesus at the cross at Calvary. The wrath that you and I deserve from God, Jesus absorbed. Jesus took. Jesus paid the price so that you and I would not have to. And so when we put our faith and our trust in him, we move out of that category of being, you know, appointed unto wrath to now being appointed unto salvation, being saved. And because Jesus paid the price for us, and God does not institute a double judgment. God isn't going to judge us for what Jesus already paid the price for. But the world is going to undergo a judgment from God. And it's going to come upon all of those who rejected what Jesus did upon the cross for them. And they are going to go through and they are going to encounter the wrath of God during that time of the tribulation. But we've not been appointed under wrath. And for us to go through any part of the tribulation time would mean that we would be encountering the wrath of God. You read there in Revelation chapter 6, it's the beginning of the tribulation. It starts with the Antichrist coming on the scene. And then we see these cataclysmic events begin to take place upon planet Earth, where one quarter of Earth, the Earth's population, is killed during that time. And it's so gruesome that the people who are on the earth, they cry out to the mountains, big, huge boulders, fall on us, crush us, hide us from what? The wrath of the Lamb, from the wrath of God. Hide us. In other words, they're saying it would be better to get crushed by that mountain than to undergo what the world is going through right now at the hands of God, the wrath of God. If we're here, we're a part of that. And that's why Paul said, hey, take courage, comfort one another, because you are not appointed unto wrath. Reason number two. Reason number three is the flow of the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation. Keep your place here, but turn over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. You know, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible with a divine outline. You know, most of our Bibles have these outlines that have been placed in there by the Bible publishers that give us kind of a breakdown on what the book is about and how it's kind of laid out. But the book of Revelation has an outline that has been given to us by the Lord. It's a divine outline, and it's a key to understanding the book of Revelation. Oftentimes this book is confusing, but it's really not meant to be, because God has given us this divine outline. Look at verse 19. We see a three-part outline when the Lord says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This is a key to understanding the book of Revelation. It's divided into three sections. Section one, the things that you have seen. Now, that speaks of everything that John saw in chapter one when he saw the vision of Jesus Christ. That's the things that you have seen. It's this vision that John received in chapter 1 of seeing Jesus in his glory. Section 2 is write the things that are. This refers to chapters 2 and 3 and the letters to the churches, the things that are. It speaks of the church age. It speaks of the whole church age is represented in the letters to these seven churches that Paul writes there in chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus represents the early church in its beginning. And then we have the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea that speak of the churches in our day and age. So section 1 is write the things that you have seen. It's the vision of chapter 1. Section 2 is write the things that are. It's the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 that represents the church age. And then he says, section 3, write the things which will take place after this. After what? Well, it's after the church age has been completed. Now think about this. The word church is used 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. 19 times the word church is used, but from chapter 4 on, it's not used again. Why? It's not seen again until you get to chapter 19. Now, what takes place after chapter 4? Well, chapter 6 starts the tribulation time. From chapter 6 to chapter 19, there's no mention of the church until the very end of chapter 19. When what happens? There at the second coming of Christ, we see the church coming back with Jesus. And so the third phase of this book deals with this section that John is writing about that takes place after the church age, after these things. That's an important phrase. In the Greek, it's the word metatauta. We see it again as we enter into chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, after what things? After the church age. What does John say? I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, catch this. Chapter 4 begins meta tauta, after these things. After what things? After chapters 2 and 3, representing the church age. After the church age is completed, John sees a door standing open in heaven. And he hears what? A voice like a trumpet saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. A voice like a trumpet. Interesting. Does that remind you of anything? What did we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? There at the, when the church is being caught up, that there's the sound of a trumpet as the Lord is calling us up. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 15, we're told that at the last trump, in the twinkling of an eye, now you see me, now you don't, that we're taken out of here. We're caught up to meet the Lord there in the air. I believe that what John is writing about here in chapter 4 is a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. A trumpet sounding and John being called up to meet the Lord and to see the things that are going to take place after the church age. And then the church is not seen again on the earth in the book of Revelation until chapter 19, when the church is seen coming back with Jesus at his second coming. It's a beautiful picture. So reason number one, we're told to comfort one another with these words. Reason number two, Paul says you're not appointed under wrath. Reason number three is the flow that we see in the book of Revelation. And reason number four, the tribulation time is known in the Bible as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Jacob is a reference to the nation of Israel. It's the time, in other words, of Israel's troubling. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. Why? Because the church isn't here. During that time when God is pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, there's a twofold reason in the purpose of the tribulation. One is to shake up the heathen who are on the earth, that even during that time, God is going to be giving people opportunity to respond to him. But there, most of them are who do respond, who give their lives to the Lord, are going to die for their faith. They're going to be martyred. That's going to be the consequence of their waiting to get saved during the tribulation, and it's not going to be pretty. But the tribulation is also a time where God is using to shake up or wake up the nation of Israel. That's why it's referred to as the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble. And as you study the book of Daniel in chapter 9, or you study the book of Revelation, what you see is that in the tribulation time, the Antichrist, who's going to come on the scene as this powerful leader, he is going to direct so much of his wrath, so much of his attention at destroying the people of Israel. And he is going to come against them like no one has ever come against them before. And if it wasn't for the Lord's protection, they would be wiped out. They would be exterminated. And so it's going to be a very troubling time for them. And that's why the Bible refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble. You see, God's not through with Israel. I hope you understand that. You know, there are some today who write that, you know, God's done with Israel and the church is now Israel. And that's how they interpret the scriptures. But I tell you, you have to throw out Romans chapter 11. To believe that. Because Paul asked the question very pointedly in Romans chapter 11. Does that mean that God's through with Israel? And he answers it. It's a rhetorical question. He says, absolutely not. And he goes on to explain how in the last days, God is going to draw the nation back to himself. And it's going to take place during this time of Jacob's trouble, during this time of the tribulation. So reason number four is the tribulation is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. Reason number five is the Bible instructs us as believers, we're to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So here in the book of Titus, we are instructed on how we are to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. But listen, those who embrace a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture, those who embrace that view, they're not looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. They're looking for the coming of Antichrist. Because in their theology, in their picture, he's got to come first. That's got to happen first. Before Jesus can return, the Antichrist has to appear there on the scene. But listen, listen very closely. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to be looking for the coming of Antichrist. Nowhere. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to be looking for the coming of Antichrist. In fact, I believe that the Antichrist is alive right now. I believe that he exists. I believe that he's probably a part of the Eastern European Union that we'll talk about next week. There are certain people today that possibly fit the scenario of who the Antichrist might be, but you know what? I don't care. You know why? Because I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be here when he comes on the scene. I'm not going to be here when he comes into power, and we are not told to be looking for the coming of Antichrist, but we're to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. So reason number five, we are to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Reason number six are the types that are seen in the Old Testament. There's several. I want to consider two. In Luke chapter 17, verse 26, we're told that the coming of the Lord in those days before he comes, that it would be like the days of Noah. And in the story of Noah, we see a beautiful picture of what will take place in the last days. In the story of Noah, we see God judging the world, pouring out his wrath through a flood upon a world that had forsaken him. A world that was marked, what were the conditions of the time of Noah? It was a world that had forsaken God. It was a world that was marked by increase in sexual immorality, an increase in violence, an increase in selfishness, an increase in perversity. That sounds a lot like our world, doesn't it? Maybe you've followed the news over the last couple of weeks. I think it's been every single week in the last three or four that there has been a teacher arrested in California, a female teacher, for having sexual relations with one of her students. One of the most recent was a high school teacher having sexual relations in her car with a 16-year-old student while her 2-year-old baby was strapped there in the car seat. It's a crazy world that we are living in. We've seen last week on the news about the prostitution ring that they just broke up down in San Diego with where these pimps had been recruiting junior high and high school age girls to be a part of this prostitution ring over the last 10 years. We saw there in the news about the guys who were arrested as part of that sting, that they were being lured to go down and engage in sexual relations with young boys down in Mexico and paying money to go and do that. We read about the Michael Jackson scandal. It's a perverse world that we live in, that we have become fixated and fascinated with the topic of sex. And we see sexual immorality being displayed all around us. We see the increase in violence. Did you know that over 500 parents are killed every single year by their children, murdered by their own children? That's a big increase from years past. We see this increase in violence and this increase in perversity. And it was at times just like that during the days of Noah, when this type of perversity was taking place, that God just said, you know, I regret that I even made man, and I'm going to start over. And he takes Noah and his family and he has them build this ark. And then God's going to pour out his wrath upon the world with this flood. But as the wrath of God is being poured down in the form of the flood, God is protecting Noah and his family there in the ark. Now, Noah and his family, they are a type, they are a picture of the nation of Israel whom God is going to protect during that tribulation time. Now, where's the picture of the church in this? The picture of the church is seen in Genesis chapter 5. Before the flood begins, God takes a man by the name of Enoch. Enoch was a contemporary of Noah. They lived at the same time. Apparently, they were the only two righteous guys on the planet. And we read this about Enoch, that Enoch walked with God and Enoch pleased God, and that Enoch one day just was not, that God took him. Enoch is an example of a rapture. He was raptured. He was caught up. He walked with God, he pleased God, and one day God just said, Enoch, I just want you to be here. And he was caught up, he was taken out. They looked for him, they couldn't find him anymore. One commentator put it this way, that Enoch and God went for a walk one day, and as they journeyed on, God looked at Enoch and said, you know, we're a lot closer to my house than yours, why don't you just come home with me? And Enoch is a great example of really where we are to be. That we would live lives, or we would walk with God, and that we would seek to please God. That we would be ready for that day when the trumpet is going to sound and he is going to call us up. And so Enoch is a type of the church taken out before the judgment begins. Taken out in chapter 5, the flood comes in chapter 6. Let's look at a second type. The second type is found in Genesis chapters 18 and 19 in the story of Lot. And again, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 28, Jesus said that the last days would be like the days of Lot. Not just the days of Noah, but also like the days of Lot. And what were the days of Lot marked by? They were marked by a rampant homosexuality. You recall the story as God sent angels there to the city of Sodom. And their mission was to get Lot and his family out of the city before the judgment would start. But as they came there to the city, looking like men, disguised in a sense as men, the men in Sodom came pounding on the door of Lot's house and demanding that he would send these two men out, that they might know them sexually, that they might rape them. That was the conditions of the mentality of the men there in Sodom. Well, we see that same mentality growing in our world today. Maybe not quite at that extreme on a wide range scale, but we saw it last year in the Same-Sex Marriage Act that was trying to be passed. And as couples flocked to San Francisco because of the mayor there who was marrying people illegally. And those same-sex couples, you know, those homosexual couples wanting to be married and to have that union so that they could have the benefits of insurance and the benefits of tax purposes and all of those things that go with heterosexual couples. And we saw it. We see it all the time today on television programs and in movies where there's always, you know, the homosexual characters now, that it's become the norm. It's become the normal thing. And in fact, there's been a law passed in the United States today. It was passed last year in Canada, that it's actually against the law in a public setting to speak out against homosexuals, to call it a sin, or to speak of it in a negative type of way. I mean, in some instances, if they wanted to press, you know, the issue on this, I could get in trouble for what I'm doing right now. In Canada, there have been people who have been arrested and put in jail and severely fined for doing such a thing. Did you know that this next week, in 61,000 elementary schools across this country, there's a video being sent called We Are Family that promotes homosexuality to elementary school kids. that shows same-sex couples with their kids to show, hey, this is a normal family just like any other family. That video is being sent out this week on March 11th to 61,000 elementary schools across the United States to promote the homosexual lifestyle. I saw this past week on the news, Rosie O'Donnell's partner talking about how they've started a new business that is vacation spots for homosexual families. That they do kind of like we do our family camp. They do their family camp where homosexual couples come. And so when the kids are hanging out in the pool, you know, they can ask each other, do you have two mommies or two daddies? You know, what is it that you have? And even in Palm Springs today, as well as in other places across the country, but probably the closest to us, there are hotel chains that advertise, this is a homosexual hotspot. This is the place. If you're looking for that kind of thing, come to. It's sad. We live in a world where this is growing and it's becoming more rampant. And it was this type of perversity that led God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But here's the thing that I want you to note. The angels were sent to the city to destroy it, but before they would destroy it, before the fire and brimstone would come down upon it, their mission was to get Lot and his family out of the city before the judgment would take place. Lot and his family are taken out before the judgment starts. They are a picture of the church that is taken out of the world before the judgment comes down upon it. It's what we were talking about last week. That the father who needs to fumigate his house to kill the termites, that before the tent goes over the house and before the poison gets pumped in, he makes sure that his wife and his kids are out of the house. It's the picture of the right-on king or president who, before he declares war upon a nation, he calls his ambassadors out of that nation that he's going to declare war on. And guys, the Bible says you and I, we are the ambassadors of Christ. And so Jesus said that the days before he would come, they would be like the days of Noah. They would be like the days of Lot. And there in that same chapter, in Luke chapter 17, he issued this warning. He said, but remember Lot's wife. You see, it wasn't just Lot and his daughters who were led out of the city. It was also his wife. But the angels gave them this strict warning. Don't look back. If you look back, you're going to be turned to a pillar of salt. So don't look back. But as they were heading out of the city, you read there in Luke chapter 17 that Lot's wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. She looked back and she perished. And the word looked there, it means she looked back with longing eyes. Why? Because you see, Lot's wife was enamored with Sodom. She was enamored with the world and consequently she was lost. And the Bible says that in the last days, that would be the condition of many in the church. That in the last days, the love of many would grow cold. That the love of many would come to a place that they would be so enamored with the world that their love for the Lord would lessen, that it would shrink, that it would dissipate, that it would go away. And so Jesus gives this warning. He says, remember, don't be like her. Remember Lot's wife. And so reason number six, we see the types found in the Old Testament. And finally, reason number seven, it's found in the Jewish wedding ceremony. And this is beautiful. I love this. You see, in Jewish culture, marriages were most often arranged. Where two families, one would have a boy, the other one would have a girl. They would become friends and they would say to one another, you know what, how about let's make an agreement right now that my little boy is going to marry your little girl. And they're going to get married one day. I'm so glad we don't do that anymore. But that's what they, you know, would do. And they would arrange this wedding. And so those two kids, they would grow up knowing that guy's going to be my husband. And little, you know, Judy, as she would look at little Johnny, you know, as they're growing up, she'd think to herself, I hope he gets cuter, you know, as he gets older. And they would grow up, you know, with that kind of a mentality and that type of thinking. And here's what would happen. when they would reach that age where they could actually get married, one of the things that needed to take place first was a home had to be prepared. And so it was the boy's job to go and build a house for he and his bride, a dwelling place for he and his wife. And the wedding could not take place until that house was finished. Now, who determined when that house was finished? Well, it was his dad. It was his father. He'd start building and dad would come along and say, you know, son, here's what you need to do. You need to fix this and you need to change that and you need to add one of these. And he would come and inspect the house. And the wedding couldn't take place until that house was finished. Now, this is a great comparison to our situation. You see, in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going to my Father's house and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to make you a dwelling place. And the Bible says that we're his bride. We've been betrothed to our Lord. We're in a state of engagement right now, looking forward to our wedding day with Jesus. And Jesus said that I will come again. I'm going to go build that house. I'm going to come again to receive you to myself. But he also said that no man knows the day or the hour of that coming except who? My Father. Only the Father knows. But Jesus did say that we should know the times and the seasons. We should know what's leading up to it. Which takes us back to our story. You see, the bridegroom would be working on that house and the bride would get reports from friends. And from relatives, she would get an indication that, hey, the times and the seasons, and by the way, we're going to be talking about that next week. Some of the things that are indications that the times and the seasons are upon us. She would get indication, you know, hey, the foundation's been laid. All right, great. It's just a matter of time. And then maybe a couple weeks later, the walls have been framed. The walls have been put up. And she's like, all right, man, we're getting closer. And then maybe another couple of days go by and somebody comes and says, I went by the house and the roof's on. The roof is on it. And she's like, oh man, this is great. We're getting even closer to it. And then somebody else comes and says, you know, the windows have now been put in. And somebody else comes along and says, the front door's up. And somebody else comes by, you know, a couple weeks later and says, he's making a garden out front. And then somebody comes by and says, you know what? It's finished. It's done. And then she knows it could be any day now. You see, that's where we find ourselves. It's all finished. Prophetically, there's nothing left to happen. It's all been laid out. The house is finished. It could be any day now. Now, over the years, it became the custom of the bridegroom to surprise his bride in the middle of the night or in the early morning. Now, you girls are glad that they don't do this anymore either. But this is what the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25 is all about. Remember, the bridegroom comes, it's in the middle of the night. Five of the virgins were ready. They had their oil ready and five of them didn't. That's the picture. It's the surprise that they would come. The groomsmen would come, or the groom would come with his groomsmen, and they'd be coming into the city, and they'd be honking horns and making noise, and people would be waking up, and they'd go, oh, there's going to be a wedding today. Little Johnny and Judy are going to get married. And that bride, along with her bridesmaids, they needed to be ready. They needed to be waiting. They needed to have the dress nearby because he was going to take her and they would head off to the house. They would have the ceremony. They would go into the house to consummate their marriage. But check this out. What would take place after that is this 7-day wedding reception. You see, they didn't do receptions the way that we do. It's a couple hours. They would do it for, it'd be a 7-day party. People just coming and they're celebrating and they're partying. But during that whole time, the whole 7 days, the bride would stay there in the house. The bridegroom would come in and out. He'd get her food and he would go back in and they'd be having that special time together over those 7 days while their friends were partying. It was only at the end of the 7 days that then the bridegroom would come out of the house and he would bring his bride and present her to everybody who was there. Guys, it's an incredible picture of what the Bible says is going to take place with us. The trumpet sounds. We're caught up to meet the Lord. We go to heaven for how long? A 7-year wedding feast. A 7-year celebration as we're there with the Lord in heaven while the earth is going through this time of tribulation, the wrath of God being poured out upon it. And then at the end of that 7-year time, what happens? Jesus comes back, and who's with him? His bride, us. To be presented to the world, his church. It's an incredible picture. Part of Jewish custom that they don't even realize fits in perfectly with Bible prophecy. And so there you have 7 reasons why the Bible clearly teaches that the rapture will take place before the tribulation time. And as I said, there's nothing preventing this from happening. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. We're getting more and more, growing more and more each day to resemble the days of Lot and the days of Noah. So the question is, why does the Lord wait? Peter answers that question. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says this. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he waits. He's still waiting for more people on planet Earth to become a part of that bride. He's still waiting for those people who would give their life and put their trust in Jesus. He's still waiting. And perhaps, maybe for you today, if you're here today and you haven't opened up your heart to Christ, the rapture's coming. But maybe, just maybe, the Lord's waiting for you. So get saved today so we can get out of here, you know? That's why he waits. Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. But you know what? The devil wants you to think otherwise. I'll close with this. William Barclay, great Bible teacher, tells this fictional story. A meeting that Satan held with his demons in heaven. And he was trying to come up with a way to trick men into not believing in Jesus so that they would be eternally damned. Well, one of the demons said, hey, I've got an idea. Let's tell them that there is no God. And Satan said, no, that wouldn't work. Because what the Bible says is true. That the creation, it speaks of the existence of God. It declares his handiwork. The design, it speaks of a designer. The creation speaks of a creator. And so only a few idiots would really believe that there is no God. So he says, that wouldn't work. The second demon said, hey, I've got an idea. You know, how about we'll tell them that there's no hell? And again, Satan said, no, that won't work either, because people understand that there needs to be retribution. There needs to be judgment for things that are wrong. So that wouldn't work. People wouldn't buy that. So the third demon said, hey, I've got an idea. Instead of saying that there's no God and there's no hell, we'll just tell them there's no hurry. There's no hurry. And Satan said, that'll work. Go spread the news. Go spread the word that there's no hurry. And you know what? That is the sad reality today. There's a lot of people out there today who that's their mentality. They would say, you know, I believe in all this stuff. I read the Left Behind books. I believe in all that. But you know what? What's the hurry? You Christians have been talking about the rapture since 1970. And it hasn't happened yet. And here we are in 2005. But I'll tell you this. We are closer than we have ever been before. And the things happening in our world today, even in the last few years, it's amazing how close we are. It's amazing. But Satan would love us to think that there is no hurry. There's no urgency, but the cry is going to go out. The bridegroom is coming, and that's why Peter declares in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. To make sure that you're ready. That there's oil in your lamp. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice this morning. Our hearts are comforted in knowing that this event, the next event on the prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church, will indeed take place before the tribulation starts. That you have not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And Lord, we thank you for that. We rejoice in that today. And Lord, I pray that we would live our lives as believers like you could come back any moment. Watching and waiting, seeking to live a holy life, seeking to make a difference for you. But Lord, I pray this morning for those here in our midst who don't know you, who haven't opened up their hearts to you. Lord, I pray today that they would make that decision. That they wouldn't listen to the lie of the enemy that there's no hurry, but they would understand that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for them to begin to walk with God and to live for God. And Lord, I also pray for those who have maybe become like Lot's wife, enamored with the world, that their love for you has grown cold, that the fire that was once in their hearts has dissipated. Lord, I pray today that they would make a decision to turn from the serving of self, to turn from the things of the world, and to make a decision today to follow you with all of their hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask this morning, if you are here in this place, and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you've never opened up your heart to Him, I want to encourage you today. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is knocking right now on the door of your heart. And Jesus wants to come in. He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to give you that hope of eternal life. And He wants you to have that assurance that if He came back today, that you would be with Him. And if you're here today, in just a minute, I want to give you an opportunity. If you want to accept Jesus into your heart, to acknowledge that. Perhaps you're here today, though, and you've walked away from the Lord. You professed Him at one time, maybe when you were a kid, maybe a few years ago, but over the last few years, you've been just doing your own thing. You've been living in rebellion. Now, listen closely. I'm not saying that, talking about, you know, you sinned yesterday. We all sin. I'm not talking about, you know, you sinned yesterday and you feel guilty. I'm talking about you've been just, you haven't been living at all for the Lord. You've been just doing your own thing. And you want to begin today to follow Christ again, to live for Him with all of your heart. Or maybe you're in that place where you resemble Lot's wife and you realize, you know, I've become enamored with the world. My love for Christ has grown cold. You were once on fire, but that's not the description of you anymore. But you want it to be. You want to be living your life full on, 100% for Jesus. If you're in any one of those situations today and you want to say yes to God's invitation, I'd like you just to lift your hand up, and I want to pray for you. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you there, and God bless you there. God bless you. But you want to follow the Lord full-heartedly. Father, I pray for those who have raised their hand, who've acknowledged that today for them is the day to get saved or to get back on track. And Lord, I pray that you would give them the courage to make a stand right now for you. And again, as we stay in this attitude for just a moment, I want to encourage all of you who raised your hand as Howard begins to play this next song, to get up out of your seat and to come and stand down front here. And I want to lead you in a prayer. And I'm not doing this for me or anyone here, but for you. And I liken it to when a bride walks down the aisle on her wedding day. And you know what she's doing? She's making a statement that I'm ready to pledge my life and my love to that guy standing down there waiting for me forever. And I'm ready to do that. to make that stand. And she's also sending a message to all the other suitors. And it's this: I'm taken. I'm taken. And I want you today in this room filled with people who love Jesus to make that profession. To say to the world that maybe you've been enamored with, no more. I'm going to follow Christ. Or to say maybe for the first time, I'm pledging my love to the one who gave himself for me. So as we sing this song, those of you who raised your hands, or even if you didn't, get up out of your seat, make your way down here to stand or to kneel, and I want to lead you in a prayer of just professing your love to the Lord and saying, I want to, from this day forth, I want to live full on for Christ. Let's do that. Let's go for it.